All right. Today we want to get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and this is actually not a simple area to get into. While it maybe has been, understood by you to be quite simple, it's really not, because it depends a lot on parts of the life of Christ, which we will review. It's His life that is really comes to the fore in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that's because there is an order to the Trinity. And that order designates that the revelation about God always centers on the Son. So the Father, He's sort of like the originator of the plan. He's like an architect. And He writes what will happen. The Son is the executor of the plan, or He's the contract laborer who goes out and makes it happen. And the Holy Spirit, He's like the realtor who points to what the contract laborer has done, and He says, hey, you know, look at that, isn't it impressive? So the point is that when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not the main thing that you're looking at. The main thing that you're looking at is the Son and what He has done. That's the center of it. So we looked at the Nicene Creed, and we saw some truths. This time I want to look at some different truths in here, a different emphasis. But so this time observe just which member of the Trinity gets the most attention, the highest proportion of words. So the first paragraph is just one sentence about the Father. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Okay, that's all it says about the Father. The second paragraph moves to the Son, and you can see it's very disproportionate. Okay, observe. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's all His person. Okay, but there's more about the Son, because there's also His work. It goes on. Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. A whole mouthful. Then, in the third paragraph, we have the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Okay, and the last part we'll deal with later. But so having gone through the creed, who would you say that those who wrote the creed had their eyes most focused on? Okay, the Son. So clearly the Father's recognized that, well, the Father, He's important, and the Spirit, He's important too. The disproportion is not to knock the Father and the Spirit, it's to emphasize the Son. Okay, so it's to get our eyes on Him. Why would they do that? Well, because they sensed, as they read this book, that the Spirit is pointing us to the Son. And so this is not new, and the Church has, for long centuries and centuries, has recognized that the Son is central. And most Christians who are sensitive to the Scriptures and familiar enough with them would recognize that, yeah, I see that. I see that the Son is central. With that said, we're going to go through a little bit more church history. We started last week, and we want to continue that. So I go through this point just so you see something that maybe you probably have never seen. Okay, those of you who've gone to college, you know, probably never got this kind of a thing in college. I know I didn't. I didn't even get this kind of a thing in seminary. So I went to college, seminary, and never even got any of this. So it's because I think we live in a secular age of, and history is sort of treated sort of is just a set of marbles that kind of go nowhere, that there's no plan. Henry Ford had the best secular definition of history that I've ever seen, and he just said, it's just one damn thing after another. And, you know, I've always kind of laughed at that, but Henry Ford is right. I mean, that's exactly right from a standpoint that the universe has come out of a cosmic womb of chance. Okay, from that standpoint, there's no rhyme or reason to anything that is. There's no pattern, okay? There's no reason. History is not going anywhere, okay? It's just one damn thing after another. He hit the nail right on the head with that statement. But we are Christians, and we are looking at history as designed, as there is a plan, and there is a purpose. And behind that, there's a planner, a purposer. And so there are these two different ways of looking at history. And ideas about history, or about anything, have consequences. So good ideas, they have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And they kind of work themselves out. So whether men and women like that or not, ideas have had consequences historically. So here's one that has consequences, and that is the discussion about the filioque clause. The filioque, remember, is Latin for "and the son." Okay, and we just, you can see it in the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, where the Father and the Son, okay, are the one from whom the Holy Spirit proceeded. Okay, that's the day of Pentecost, right? So our first point on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as far as his person is concerned, is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both Father and the Son. Now, the controversy down through church history is over whether the Father alone sent the Spirit or whether the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. And the controversy arose in the 6th century in the western part of Europe, in Spain. And there was, the reason is because there had been a long battle with Arianism. So what was Arianism? Okay, well, Arianism was the idea that Jesus Christ was of a like substance with the Father, but he's not the same substance of the Father. With the modern way we say that, is, rather than substance, we'll say essence. So Jesus Christ was of a like essence with the Father, but not of identical essence with the Father. So he was not full deity. He was a man on whom the divine came. And that's one thing that Arianism held. But ultimately, there are several variations of Arianism, but you can summarize them all by saying this, okay? The second and the third persons of the Trinity are inferior to the first person of the Trinity. So the only member of the Trinity, which they don't really have a Trinity, but the only member of the Trinity, as far as Arianism is concerned, that is God, is the Father. Okay, and historically, the Unitarians today and the Jehovah's Witnesses are their descendants. Jehovah's Witnesses are actually the finest living relics in the 21st century of the Arians, the ancient Arians. So now you can see why in the Creed, the men who wrote the Nicene Creed, they added all that detail about the Son. They were fighting these guys that were arguing over what is means and all these other little things. So Arius distinguished the one eternal God, who he called the Father, from the Son, whom he said was generated by the Father and who had a beginning, saying that the Son was created. So he also believed that the Holy Spirit was the first thing that was created by the Son. So the Father created the Son, and then the Son, first thing he created was the Holy Spirit. So what Arius did was he took the creator-creature distinction, which we place between the triune God and the creation, and he placed it between the Father as the creator and the Son and the Spirit down in the creation. Okay, see that? So they have a different placement of the creator-creature distinction. So that was what was going on, and that's why they generated some of this creed. So here's what happened in history as a result. There are consequences to these things. So on the map, of course, you have Europe, and Great Britain up north and west, and Ireland and all that. Okay, Spain is down. You can't really see it on this map, but you know it's off southwest of France. And then you see the little Italian boot, you know, and so forth. You have the Adriatic Sea. You have Greece, and you have the Black Sea up to the north, and Turkey down below it. Okay, and so that was back in the days before this map got all broken up in terms of the east and west. There was a time before all this when the church was just one. Okay, we called it the Catholic Church. Okay, because Catholic means what? Universal. Okay, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. I mean, Roman Catholic is the opposite of Catholic, because Rome is a local city. Catholic means universal. So I don't know how you can have a Roman Catholic Church when you think about it. Because Rome means one locality, Catholic means all localities. Okay, so there was the one Roman or one Catholic Church, and all the early creeds. If you read any kind of book on church history, the creeds during that early period are called the Catholic creeds. Not that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic, and that they generated them or something. It means the whole church, all universal. They got together and they generated these creeds. But the Eastern Church, which was centered way over in Byzantium, did not get invited to the council where they added the filioque clause. Okay? And honestly, it wasn't because the West was just trying to leave them out. It was just that the people in the East were not facing Arianism. That was not an issue in the East. So they didn't get invited. But they interpreted the West is, well, I mean, they're just big bad meanies, you know. They don't think we have anything valuable to say. So at the meeting, the West added the filioque clause, okay, and to the Nicene Creed there in the third paragraph. And the Nicene had already been written several centuries before, but now they add just this little clause. And the Eastern Church, they resented this addition that was made at the council that they were not invited to, okay? And so they rejected the addition, okay? So watch this. This is how things happen, right? I mean, this is how real life works, right? Somebody gets all upset about, you know, their feelings and so forth, and they rush off into error because they're just too self-righteous to realize that it's not about their little feelings. Okay, so they rejected the filioque clause, okay? The and the Son, they're in the third paragraph. And what does that mean? Well, it means that it's not the Father and the Son that sent the Holy Spirit. It's the Father only. So this little bitty tiny error, historically, seems so insignificant, is what led to political tyranny in Russia and Eastern Europe along that east-west divide. Okay, so if you think about where communism triumphed, it's basically along that line, okay, right along the east-west divide. Okay, the same theological fracture was mirrored in a political fracture that divided the European continent between east and west, and so that the west is more oligarchical while the east is more monarchical. So there is a reason that the split happened where it happened. And if you ask the question, why did the split happen where it happened, what gave rise to these different politics, the answer lies in their theological thinking, their theological starting point. So always if you'll search for what is the underlying root cause of something, you will find that ultimately it's some theological issue in the way that men are thinking. And that will drive you logically. So it'll start up the rest of the discussion. No matter whether it's politics, whether it's education, whether it's art, it doesn't matter. Whatever the theology underneath, it drives you to certain logical implications. And you have to follow those out. For the most part, people are fairly consistent to that. So here's what happened. Once you deny that the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and the Son, well, what have you said about the Son? Well, you said that He has less authority than the Father. Okay, that the Son is, he's sort of just not God enough to send the Spirit. So now you have in your theology a weak Christ. He's not on par with the Father. And wherever you have a weak Christ, a vacuum is created into which someone or something must come in and fill that weakness. So, what historically has filled the weakness when societies had a weak theology of Christ is a strong state centered in a monarch. Historically, wherever the filioque clause has been rejected, tyrannical political powers have been accepted by the people. And to this day, for example, the Russian people who grew up in a culture saturated with Eastern Orthodox theology, in fact, they're even the letters of Russian are Greek, aren't they? They're Greek letters. You can see, you look at them, you think, that kind of looks Greek. It's strange, you know. They are modifications of the Greek, but that's because they were influenced. Their theology is Eastern Orthodox and grew out of Byzantium, the Eastern branch of the Roman Empire. And so that's where they got their alphabet from. And obviously, Eastern Orthodoxy is pretty much the only church in Russia that's considered anything a real church, okay? And they were all rejected the filioque. And the people in Russia simply could have never been able to find the strength to stand up against the political establishment. All the abuse. So this is how this heresy plays out politically. A weak view of Christ will always be followed by a strong view of man, or man corporate, embodied in the state. So the state becomes all powerful. The state becomes a savior. So this is what happened in the East. But in the West, you have a different political structure, because underlying their political structure is the theology that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So the Son, he has all the authority of the Father. And the result of this whole emphasis in the West was that there was always a very strong view of Christ, and therefore the people had the strength and the guts to stand up to political tyranny. This is why today there's a real debate over the Second Amendment. Okay, it has nothing to do with guns, really. The reason that we have the Second Amendment in the United States of America is because it was put into the Constitution by a generation of people who understood this theology. Okay, the filioque. And what happened, you know, what happened at Concord? What happened at Lexington? Well, individual people got their guns and they said, enough is enough. Get out of here. And it's scary to think about, but when a government becomes so powerful, so tyrannical, okay, and it's overstepped its rights as given by God, then this theology is saying that that government has the right to be overthrown. Now that's scary talk, but that's what's behind this. And the basis of that, what's underneath all that, is that back underneath all this, I have a strong view of Christ. And these men recognize that government is instituted by God, but it is not instituted with unlimited political power. So the people stood up, individuals stood up, and they said, you know, you can't do that. I mean, we're going to put a stop to that. So they may not have seen all the theological issues, but they clearly saw that the government of England was abusing their God-given responsibilities. So a weak Christ will always generate a strong tyrannical government who is replacing Christ. And if you have a strong Christ, on the other hand, then that will generate a limited government that has limited governmental power. The tragedy is that in countries like Russia and Eastern Germany, they had a weak Christ. And that meant that they had a strong dictator, and that situation does not breed people that will stand up against it. So, I mean, nobody's going to stand up to the leadership. I mean, Russian people find it very, very difficult to say no and to stand up and say no, you know. Because even before communism, who was it who ruled Russia? The Tsars, okay? And it was the same thing, same tyranny, okay, different name. But you never had in Russia the same kind of thing that you had over in America and England. I mean, just as an example, you never had rights over in Russia defined in writing. You've seen the Magna Carta, the the United States Constitution, these kind of things. These came about as a result of people who desired to say, hey, look, let's put down in writing, and we're all going to agree to these central principles. But because if you do that, well, now you're locked down, so to speak. But these other countries, it was all just subjective, you know. I mean, whatever the court said yesterday morning at 7:30, that's the law. But opposite of that in the West, you know, we have a strong Trinity. In the East, it was never clarified in the heat of this controversy, and it led ultimately to political tyranny. That's what I'm trying to get across, at least, that there are historical consequences to these kind of theological points. So you can see that it does matter one iota, whether the Father and the Son sent the Spirit or just the Father alone. It creates either a strong or a weak Christ in people's thinking. And that works out politically. All right, the next point under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a full-fledged member of the Trinity. Okay? And I've listed a whole lot of verses there. Obviously, we can't go through all the verses without being there for about 6 months. But I put them there so you can look them up and go through them. He is both a person and He is God. Okay? First, He is revealed to be as much of a person as the Father and the Son. Now, people don't often see that because what they do is they argue that, well, the word for spirit in the Greek is a noun and it's neuter. And the spirit is therefore an it. It's not a person. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is some kind of a force or something. May the force be with you. That kind of a thing. That's not true, and that's what I'm arguing against here. Okay, if you look at those verses, if you have time to read them, you'll see that the Bible ascribes a mind to the Holy Spirit. He has a mind. He thinks. He has a mind of his own. Okay, he teaches men. Okay, it doesn't teach. Okay, he teaches. He has personal involvement. Ephesians 4:30. Okay, says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's personal involvement. Okay, I mean, when was the last time you grieved a force of gravity? Okay, you grieve a person. And he has a will of his own. Okay, he gives spiritual gifts to believers. Every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts. You have a gift or gifts. And he has gifted you according to his choice. He builds the church. These are all things that a person does. He commands people in Acts 8:29. Okay, the Holy Spirit said something. The Holy Spirit commanded things. He leads people, Romans 8:14. He argues for the truth with them. It says in John 16:7-8, one of the famous passages, that He convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He comes to convince us. He is sometimes lied to, Acts 5:3. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, you don't lie to a force. Okay, you lie to a person. And he prays, Romans 8:26. So let's turn to that one, Romans 8:26, because this one's often abused. There are several hours, you know, we could spend going through these great areas of the Holy Spirit, many of which I just sort of listed. There's a neat little phrase here, one of those little fantastic verses. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings, and my translation says too deep for words. Okay, it's somehow beyond linguistic capability. Okay, actually, that's not a very good translation, because if you look at the background of the word here, it's the Holy Spirit making intercession for you and for me, and it is in words. And it's not some kind of a weird, spooky, heavenly language thing going on that we couldn't understand if we could hear it. The sense of the phrase of this word is that He's praying words on a secure line. If you've been in the military, then you know there are levels of security. And one of the big things in the military is called OPSEC, which means Operation Security. Their job is to identify the information that is needed by an adversary, by the bad guys, and make sure that the bad guys don't get that classified information. So certain information, of course, is more vital than other information, and that gives us a picture of Romans, what's going on in Romans 8. The idea is that here we are as believers, and here we are on earth, and we are indwelt by the God, the Holy Spirit, and there is critical information that we need to communicate to God, and it needs to be communicated on a secure line. It's classified. And here is the Holy Spirit from inside of us, and He's communicating this classified information up to the throne. And He's doing it on a secure link. Okay, so we have no idea what He's praying, nor does Satan. Okay, it's only between the Spirit and the Son to the Father. Which is nice to have that, because you see, Satan, he can't figure out what's being said on that secure line. Okay, he has to wait and watch, and that's why he's always kind of late. Okay, he's having to react later because the initiative has already been taken by God. And so God pulls it off because the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, is making intercession here on this secure line. So whether you or I pray or not, okay, he is praying things. Okay, highly confidential things that get through on in secure mode. So that's why it says in verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Look at that. He prays perfect prayers for us. He always prays God's will for our lives. And then there's Romans 8:28, right? But the interesting point is that it's a person that is doing this for us. It's not an it, okay? He prays. Its don't pray. People pray. And the Holy Spirit is a person who's interceding for us, constantly making these private prayer requests up to the throne of grace. So while it is true that sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to in the neuter, okay? Neuter nouns and neuter pronouns, that's not true all the time, okay? That is true some of the time. It's not true all the time. Sometimes the noun is neuter, but the pronoun that refers back to that noun will be in the masculine. So you have disagreement. And the point is, that's the whole point. You have disagreement, you have violation in grammar. So you don't have normally you do not have a masculine pronoun referring back to a neuter noun. That's just not the way you do it. But they deliberately do that in the New Testament. So they are deliberately violating the normal way of speaking. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that they mean to make a point here of this. It's supposed to stick out that here I have to break a normal rule of language to communicate something that otherwise I could not communicate. So now we might ask, okay, while that we can see how that is so, why do you suppose that the New Testament has the Spirit sometimes in the neuter? Well, here's what I think. I've explained it before, but it's just speculation, but it's what I think. I think that the neuter references to the Holy Spirit are revelatory of the fact that He wants to stay in the background. And He's not trying to put Himself in the front. He does not want to subtract from the glory of Christ. So he, so to speak, kind of takes a back seat. Who, by the way, wrote the words, is responsible for giving us the words of the Bible as far as the members of the Trinity are concerned? The Holy Spirit. And He, when He superintended this revelation, He worked it out so that the references to Himself would not be in any way detracting attention away from Jesus Christ. So, conclusion. The Holy Spirit is a true person just as much as the Father and the Son are. This is our second point. And His personhood, we are going to see, is vital to the Christian life. Okay, each believer in Christ is indwelt by another person, the Holy Spirit, who watches our every thought, our every word, our every deed from within us. And that is a very sobering, and sometimes depressing thought. Because either we offend him by rubbing his face literally in it or in our sin, or we please him. But he is the unseen director in our lives. Okay? So the doctrine of his personhood is not a trivial matter, you know, some academic theologians in ivory towers talk about. Okay? It puts us in a very close and intimate relationship with God himself. Okay, which is our third point. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And I have three lines of evidence. Okay, we talked about him being a person. Okay, we talked about him proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now we want to show that he is fully God. The first line of evidence has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit does works that only God can do. He did the creating work in Genesis 1. And he does the work of sustaining the creation thereafter. Okay, I don't have all the work passages here, but Genesis 1, 2, Job 26, 13, Job 27, 3, Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Psalm 104, 30. Okay. He generates the scripture. Okay, that's something only God can do. The Holy Spirit does it. He's therefore God. He conceived the Son of God in the womb of Mary. Luke 1, 35. Okay, he comforts us in the absence, the earthly absence of the Son. John 14, 16. Remember Jesus, they were all worried because Jesus is leaving them. So what did he say? Don't worry, I'm going to send the Comforter. So as his earthly presence departs, the Holy Spirit's earthly presence arrives. Second line of evidence that the Holy Spirit is God himself. Spirit for Yahweh substitutions. Okay? In other words, when the Old Testament authors are quoted by the New Testament writers, they replace Yahweh with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I have a whole lot of these in the notes. Acts 28, 25... that goes with Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. The other one we'll look at. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 with Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So let's look at that one. Turn to Hebrews 10 and Jeremiah 31. Because remember, when we went through that and showed the deity of Jesus Christ, we did the same thing we're doing here. We showed that Old Testament quotations that refer to Yahweh, the New Testament authors substitute Christ where Yahweh was. So now all we're doing was we're saying that they also take Old Testament quotations that have Yahweh and they replace or substitute it with the Spirit. So, I mean, if they're doing this... If they're replacing Yahweh with Jesus and they're replacing Yahweh with the Spirit, I mean, these guys are Jewish monotheists, right? I mean, either they're making terrible blunders here or this is clarifying their understanding of monotheism. Okay? As involving both these multiple persons in one God. So Hebrews 10, 15 and Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews 10 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31. So look first in Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming," and who's the speaker? Okay, it's Yahweh. Okay, "Behold, days are coming," declares Yahweh, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the whole point here is Yahweh is speaking of a new covenant that will come into existence. Now look at Hebrews 10. The quote's in verse 16, but who says it in verse 15? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying... Okay, so see, there's the substitution happening. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh that's saying this. In the New Testament, it's the same passage. Now they're saying the Holy Spirit said this. Conclusion, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. See, the Holy Spirit is God. See how that works? These aren't accidents. Of course, we'd be remiss to not point out Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, right? Where it says, go forth baptizing all men in the name. Names plural or names singular? Name singular. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, that violates grammar, right? It means there's something here to be pointed out, okay? That is clearly attributing deity to the Son, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's not, you know, three or four centuries later in the Nicene Creed, okay? That's not the church in Toledo, Spain, you know, in the 6th century. Okay, that's Matthew. Okay, that Matthew is saying what Jesus told him. So, we didn't have to wait 500 years for the church to figure this out. Okay, it's right back in the original text of Matthew. So you can argue and you can say, well, I think Matthew's wrong, but okay, but don't say that this is something that is new, is being added to the New Testament. It's right there in the New Testament, okay? Here in the very center of what we consider one of the greatest passages, the Great Commission, you know, is the threefold name of God, and that includes the Holy Spirit. A third line of evidence for the Holy Spirit being God Himself is that the Holy Spirit has divine attributes, okay? He is omniscient in 1 Corinthians 2, the most famous one is Psalm 139. He's, where can I go from your Spirit? You know, he's omnipresent, okay? He's omnipotent in Job 33, and he's holy in Luke 11, and you could go on. But all this is to show that the deity of the Holy Spirit by showing that he has the divine attributes. Okay, and you can show his deity by the fact that he does only works that God himself can do. And you can show the deity of the Holy Spirit by showing his substitutions for Yahweh when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. So, these are the same three evidences that we used to show earlier the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we did the exact same thing with Jesus Christ earlier on, just using other passages, right? So, what have we said about the Holy Spirit? Well, we said the Holy Spirit is God. We said that He's a full-fledged member of the Trinity. He's a bona fide person. He's not a force, okay? And we have a personal relationship, obviously, with a person. And we said that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, one of the things we want to conclude before we go into the work of the Holy Spirit, now that we've looked at His person, is that we understand there's something more here that comes into play that relates to the Trinity as large, as a whole. The Trinity falls out or comes out of a study of who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is. And the Trinity cannot be argued to be some kind of an addition of the early church fathers or something. So let's turn now to the work of the Holy Spirit. And since we're discussing the Holy Spirit's work in connection with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and the many Pentecost subsequently in Acts 8, 10, and 19, we need to focus on His work from the day of Pentecost on up to our present day. So I'm not going to give a full-orbed presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit all the way from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation. That I'm not doing that. Okay, that would be a whole systematic theology of the Holy Spirit. That'd be a whole pneumatology, and we're not doing that. Because this class, the framework class, is not a systematic theology class. So all I'm doing is I'm going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost to our present day. And we mainly want to focus on the distinct things that He's doing during this dispensation. We want to see what is true of church-age believers over against what was true of Israeli believers in the Old Testament. So we have a a perspective on his work. So let's look at John 14, 17. Here's a passage where two prepositions. You know, the Bible is very concerned with language. And it believes that language is the highest form of communication, not emotions, not feeling, okay, but language. And God designed in language prepositions. And prepositions show relationships between things. And back, if you've ever taken Greek, one of the first things that you'll learn very early on is they'll show you what's called the Greek preposition chart. And it's to help you learn how these prepositions teach relationships. And we have the same thing in English, so I'll show you one. Okay. And they'll draw the circle, and then everything else relates somehow to that circle. So, you know, at the very top, you know, over. Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's over. Yeah, so that makes sense. If something is moving out, it's moving out or out of. If something's sitting beside, okay. Something comes before, something comes after. Something's under, something's in or inside. And you can read all the Dr. Seuss books and you'll get a lot of preposition lessons, won't you? So, the point is that these prepositions show relationship and they're very important. And if you read the Bible, you really want to start paying more attention to the prepositions because they're showing you a relationship. And you may skip by and not think so much about them, but it will help you a lot to train yourself to think in terms of how these prepositions work. In John 14, 17, we have some of these prepositions at work, and they're very important so far as understanding what the text means. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Okay, what's the... you see the preposition, right? With. You know, you see that, right? That's signifying a relationship, isn't it? He abides with you. Okay, now, this is Jesus talking, right? And that's the verb, he abides, is in the present tense. He's saying now, right? Now, when he spoke these words, is this before Pentecost or is this after Pentecost? We're in the upper room. So is this before his death, resurrection, and all the way up to Pentecost, or is this after? It's before. Okay, and he's saying before, pre-Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's relationship to believers was he was with them. And Jesus said, then goes on to say, he will, future tense, okay, after Pentecost we would say, he will be in them. Different preposition, see? What's the preposition there? In. I mean, in is, well, here, inside. With, which they don't have on, oh, yeah, they do, it's up here, is not inside, but it's outside. It's with, you know, I'm with you, but I'm not in you. That's a different relationship, right? That shift from the Holy Spirit being with believers to being in believers is what we want to focus on. What difference does that make? What is going on here? The people before us, before all this, before he came in us, they were saved. We know from Paul's discussion that they were saved by grace through faith, not by works. Okay, the Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to us. The Holy Spirit held creation together before Pentecost. He holds creation together after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit indwelled certain key leaders in the Old Testament nation Israel. He filled certain ones to build the tabernacle and so forth. So there are some things that are the same, but there are also some major differences. Okay, so here's one. In John 14, 17. The Spirit is now, after Pentecost, going to indwell every believer permanently. So what we want to do is compare the Holy Spirit, his work before Pentecost, with what he does with believers after Pentecost. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at six words, or works, of the Holy Spirit And the first four are classically known as by the acronym RIBS. First four. R-I-B-E-S, RIBS. Anybody can remember that, right? Because we live where there's a lot of barbecue. So if you want to associate the Holy Spirit with barbecue, that's fine by me. Just don't tell him. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. We'll look at two others, intercession and spiritual gifts. Okay. First, we're going to deal with regeneration next week. But to do this, you cannot just talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and all that without going back to Jesus Christ and getting into what He did and who He was in hypostatic union and kenosis and all this. So there's a linkage between the Holy Spirit, or between Jesus Christ and regeneration. And without understanding certain key things about Jesus Christ, you can't understand regeneration. There's some key books in the New Testament epistles you can't understand either. So we're going to build from one truth to another truth. That is, there's a pedagogy. You know, you don't start off with calculus, you know, up in lesson 64. You start off with adding and subtracting down to lesson 1, 2, then division and multiplying, 3, 4, and you build up to lesson 64. So we, to get the truth about regeneration, which is truth 64, you have to go back and get the truths about Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. That sets you up to understand this. Otherwise, you don't really get it. Now, we talked about the birth of Christ, so we're going to do that. We talked about the birth of Christ, and with the birth of Christ, the doctrine there is the hypostatic union. That's what theologians call it. It means that He is God and that He is man. And yet, in some mysterious way, He's not two people. He's only one person, but He has two natures. Of all the Trinity, He's the only member of the Trinity that's like that, isn't He? Okay, and that carries certain implications. We said that there are some practical effects to the fact that He's God and man. One of which is that history, what goes on down here, has eternal significance. Okay, in other words, acts that happen, decisions that are made, events that occur, all these things that happen in history have eternal repercussions, or we might say, in the movie quote fashion, they ripple into eternity. Okay, because God, who is immutable, took to Himself a true human body. And what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ's true human body? What happened to His body? Well, it got crucified. There are scars on His body. And those scars last on His body for all eternity. Okay? And they were caused by an event that occurred inside of history, in space and time. So this is not just some kind of scholarly stuff I'm talking about here. Okay? It is very practical. Because in the East, over, you know, the Oriental religion, I mean, there's this trend, and it's seeping into American universities, of viewing reality as just a big dream. You know, it's all just illusion, okay? It doesn't really have any real substance to it. It's only in the Bible that history has true significance that goes into eternity. And that's all wrapped up in this. But it starts off with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's truly God, took to Himself a true human body with a true human nature. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when He did that, He didn't cease being God. Okay, then we moved on to the life of Christ. And the point there is that when you deal with the life of Christ, there are three theology words that are describing how Jesus lived. Okay, and we'll review these words because we'll see these come up again. Okay, you cannot get away from Christ. And the reason you can't is because the Holy Spirit is pointing to Christ. So let's go through these three words quick and review them. One word is the word kenosis. Okay? And that's a Bible word. It's a Greek word taken from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied Himself. That's the word kenosis. Okay? That's where it comes from. And it's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time He was born until the time He died on the cross, operated in His humanity, not in His deity. But when He operated in His humanity, He operated in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what is the definition and the meaning of the word kenosis? Well, it means that Jesus Christ gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. Okay? You have to be real careful here because the liberals will always say, well, Jesus gave up his divine attributes. That's not what we said, and that's not what the Bible teaches. He did not at any point ever give up his divine attributes. He gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. Okay, and that's an entirely different iota that makes a huge difference. So he was always God. But the amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that, for example, when he faced temptations by Satan, he didn't just use his deity to overrule those. I mean, he could have wiped Satan right off the map. I mean, there's no problem, okay? Satan would have been gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't zap Satan and send him to be gone. The Lord Jesus Christ met all the temptations of Satan relying upon the Holy Spirit. And that has powerful repercussions for the Christian life. So kenosis means that Jesus Christ lived his life by faith. And he trusted in the trustworthiness of God and depended on God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Jesus Christ can and should be looked upon as the one who pioneered the way of the Christian life. So he was, so to speak, like the test pilot, you know, who pushed the envelope and was successful. He demonstrated for every one of us that dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit and all that, works. Because he was successful 100% of the time in living the Christian life. And that is why he has now been given all judgment. All judgment has been handed over to the Son. I mean, the Father is not going to judge anyone. The Father has entrusted all judgment over to the Son. Well, why has it been transferred over to the Son? Why not the Father? Okay, because the Father is not a peer of the human race. The Father never incarnated himself as a human being. The Father never walked around here and was tempted and had to go through all things as we. Okay, that's the Son. Okay, the Son is a peer. He knows exactly what it's like to go through what you're going through. Okay, by personal experience. Okay, he went through everything that you've gone through and more. And so he knows exactly what you're going through right now, whatever it is. Okay, that's the power of what is happening here in the life of Christ. And now that he's judged, you're going to be judged and I'm going to be judged on trial by a peer. Okay, so a peer who understands you. Okay, so God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Okay, and we're all going to be evaluated by another human being. So the second person of the Trinity is our judge, okay? He's not just our Savior, okay? He's also our judge. Ooh, sure, it's a Bema seat, you know, for judgment seat of Christ for rewards, not for heaven and hell and all that, but he is still the judge. He's our Savior and our judge. And remember, you always have the doctrine of judgment, salvation. These always go together, okay? Whenever God judges, he also saves, okay? And you cannot separate those two. So Jesus is our Savior and he is our judge. And he's our judge because he's a peer in the sense that kenosis, that Jesus Christ gave up the independent use of his divine attributes to handle trials in his human nature by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Okay? It works. Then we had a more controversial word. We used the word impeccability. This is the third word, and there are two Latin phrases that have been used down through church history. Passe non peccare and non passe peccare. It's just a reversal of two of the words. The first one is saying that he is able not to sin. We say Jesus Christ is able not to sin. Okay, but the second term is non passe peccare, not able to sin. Now that kind of freaks people out because it tends to argue, well, then how could he be tempted? If he's not able to sin, how could he be genuinely be tempted? But if you associate the first statement, he's able not to sin with his humanity, okay? And you associate the second statement, not able to sin, with his deity, his divine nature, now you can get the two statements together without a problem, okay? So he is able not to sin with his divine nature, okay? And he's able not to sin in his human nature. But he's only one person. Okay? And as one person, he would absolutely never sin. Okay? So, to do that would have fractured the hypostatic union. So it was certain, it was absolutely certain that he would never sin, but the fact that he was human and able not to sin shows that he was open to temptation, genuinely, in his human nature. Okay, so that, I know that I just totally confused you, right? But that's ultimately a mystery, okay? So we can't penetrate that exhaustively. I mean, this is really tough stuff. All we know is that the word able in those two sentences is not synonymous. Able does not mean the same thing in the two statements. In other words, the verb able, when we say able not to sin, takes its meaning from the creature. And when we use the expression not able to sin, able takes on its meaning from the Creator. Okay? And so there's not a contradiction. Okay? The verb takes on its meaning from the two different spheres. Which one's being discussed? And people have a really hard time with that, so I simplify it by saying what? I say, human love and God's love are not the same, are they? Why? Because humans and God are not the same. And our love and His love are not identical. Even though the same word love is being used of God and being used of man, it doesn't have the same meaning, does it? A similarity, but not identical. So the same thing is happening here with the verb able. So whenever you're talking about language about God and you're using language about man, the language will take on its meaning from the sphere, creator or creature, which is being discussed. The moment you try to make the words mean the same thing, what have you done? You have violated the creator-creature distinction. That's what you've done. And yeah, then you're all of a sudden going to have a contradiction. So the hypostatic union is tough stuff because, man, I mean, you're talking about the creator and creature in one person. I mean, this is tough stuff. So that's why you can't separate all this stuff. You've got kenosis, you've got impeccability, and all that gets back to the hypostatic union. It is involved. Okay, I review all that because the Holy Spirit, starting on the day of Pentecost, is now going to reveal these truths. And He's going to make a big deal out of it. Why these things have to be true. Okay, the death of Christ, we went back, we discussed the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ. That's obviously important. Most Christians recognize that. But you'll see as we get into the New Testament, there's other stuff that's really big too and is stressed. There's a mysterious thing which has happened now, that we have had faith in Christ. The New Testament says we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. What is all this talking about? We have to revisit this whole area that deals with the life of Christ. These things are all linked, and there is a tremendous complexity in the New Testament, and it's a complexity that most believers miss. And you know why they miss it? Because they race into the New Testament 90 miles per hour and they don't understand 5% of it. And you know why they don't? Because they never understood the truths of the Old Testament, the basic truths which set up the category so you can understand these New Testament truths. I mean, you can try to understand the New Testament, but you're going to make a mess of it. So we have to go back to old categories that have already been established. And that is going to make an impact on how we understand the work of the Holy Spirit coming after Pentecost.